Get a little feedback from the mic here. Oh, I think it's good. Anyway, there's a book in my library called The Gospel Blimp. And The Gospel Blimp is quite a peculiar book. And I don't even know what genre it would actually go in. But it is interesting, and I really have enjoyed it. It was written in the 60s, but it's so relevant for today. I guess the actual title is The Gospel Blimp and Other Parables. And I thought I would explain to you what it's about, but it's really kind of difficult. So I'm just going to tell you what the premise of the story of The Gospel Blimp is. I think there's three parables in the entire book, but the first parable is The Gospel Blimp, which is the namesake of the book. And it's interesting because there's this group of a church, a community group, a little small group. They meet at their house once a week, and sometimes they'll grill something out, but they'll congregate and study the Bible. And then their neighbors across the way are kind of loud and obnoxious and things. They go to that liberal church down the street. And so this little community group gets together and says, well, how can we reach our neighbors for the gospel? And just as the guy said that, there's this plane that flies over above. He says, oh, look, you know what we could do? We could put, like, you know how they put those signs on the planes? We could do that. And then the other guy says, hey, you know, what about a blimp? We could rent some space on a blimp and put the gospel on a blimp and have it fly over. I said, well, that's a really good idea. And so they figured out how to get this going. And that there was a football game coming up, and they wondered if they could rent some space on this blimp. And that's what they did. And they put and it was such a success that this thing really started gaining some momentum. And so they finally got to the point where they could afford their own blimp, and they would drop gospel tracts all over these countries and that sort of thing. And the guy that had the idea of the gospel blimp, he became the vice president of this company. Well, then there are other things that not so savory would happen there. They kind of got a little bit of a scandal, a little bit of money, a little embezzlement and things that happened with administrative parts. But then there were other things, as though some of their kids would grow up and they would say things like, someday I want to be a pilot on the gospel blimp. And the whole premise of the parable of the gospel blimp was that it became about the gospel blimp and not about the gospel. And that's the story of the gospel blimp. And it's interesting. And as I shared with you last week, I have two fears as a pastor. One is that I would not rightly divide the Word of God. And the other one is that I would preach without the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are two fears for me as a pastor. But there I do have a fear of the church as well. And I fear that my fears of a church is that we would become an unredeemed facility that lacks the power of the gospel. You know, I was talking to Stephen Davey. I had a conversation with Stephen Davey, the pastor of I guess it's Shepherd's Church now. I had a conversation with him, and I don't know what is his church, maybe 3,000, something like that. Is it that big? But it's a pretty big church. And I remember he told me, he said, you know, I'm willing to bet half of the congregation isn't redeemed. Half of the people there don't know the gospel. Don't care about the gospel. Are not redeemed people. They come for other reasons. And I'm certainly not. And I thank the world, Stephen Davey. Don't get me wrong. He's a great guy. He's a very honest man. But I just think of that's really terrible. You know. I wouldn't want to build a church, and not that I see anything wrong with Shepherd's Church at all, but I just wouldn't want to build a church where it's just full of unredeemed people. You know. That would be one of my fears as well. And so this morning I want to look at, as I told you, we're going to look at the second half there, my second point on First Thessalonians. And so if you want to turn there, First Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read this chapter again. The Thessalonian church, if you remember, was a church to celebrate. And it's a church that I would like to see here at Cornerstone. And so this whole first chapter of First Thessalonians is really Paul celebrating this church. He's overjoyed with it. And he writes as such. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now what we see here in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians is this praise for this church. It's a celebration. It's a statement of thanksgiving of God for what was done in this marvelous Thessalonican church. Now, it's not my goal here this morning to give you a closely knit exposition of what's going on in the flow of the text, but rather I want to look at this text and I want to pull out the three ingredients that make a church worth celebrating, because I think we can parallel those here at our church. And we said basically there were two things in the ingredients that make a church worth celebrating. Last week we said it was the role of the pastors. The role of the pastors must be right. The ingredients that make a church to be celebrated is, a church that is to be celebrated is a church where the role of the pastor is right and where the response of the people is right. And last week we looked at the role of the pastors. And we saw that as we sit the heart of Paul and Silas and Timothy who write here, we see implied here in what they say and in their heart attitude in these three essential responsibilities that pastors must fulfill. Remember we talked about those last week. Those three essential responsibilities that pastors must fulfill. Number one being prayer. The number one being prayer. In verse 2 it says, it marks the right role of the pastor. And it's where it starts. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. And then he goes on to describe the other elements of this unceasing prayer. The right role of the pastor is to give himself to prayer, and that's what they did. They prayed continually for the Thessalonian spiritual mastery. And the second thing that marks the pastor who fulfills his biblical role is proclamation. There's prayer and then there's proclamation. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. In other words, it wasn't just a lecture or a sermon or a speech, but it came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore it had much assurance or much confidence. You believed it. It produced in you a settled confidence because it came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what we saw that the pastor is not only the priest who takes the people to God, but he's the prophet who takes God to the people. And if this ministry is to have power, it must be a ministry that's filled with the Spirit of God. And the only way the message of God can have the power, ever come with a power, is when it comes through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of knowledge, which is guiding it to truth. The Spirit of wisdom, that's applying it to life. And the Spirit of holiness, that's cleansing the soul. And it's convicting and drawing men from sin to the Lord Jesus. It makes come in the energy of the Holy Spirit. And this was a church to celebrate because it had leaders who prayed for those who proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing that we said last week was that the third example was a pattern. And that's the third element of the role of the pastor. It was his pattern. It says in verse 5, "You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." He says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. For your sake, we lived a certain lifestyle." And then it says in verse 6, "And you became imitators of that, and consequently of the Lord whom you are imitating." And here you see the pastor not just as the priest who takes his people to God, or the prophet taking God to the people, but in sense as one who sets the pattern for all of those who are in his care. And he becomes a model. He sets the example. And that, by the way, is the role of all leadership. You set the example. You can pray for your people. You can pray for your people. You can preach to your people. But inevitably, they will follow the pattern that you set. If your preaching is one thing and the patterning is something else, they'll follow the pattern, not the preaching. And I said many times, and those of you who have children, you know they will do what you do before they'll do what you say. And I have a 7-year-old, and I'm figuring that out. I figured that out pretty quick. He will follow after what I do before he'll do what I say. And so the pattern must come together to validate the prayer life, and the proclamation. And in the Thessalonian church, it did. These men set the example, which was an example to follow. And when they followed Paul and Silas, they were following the Lord. Remember, and Paul said in Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, for I am a follower of Christ." And so the reason you had a church to celebrate was because you had those in leadership who were committed to prayer, to proclamation, and most importantly, they set the pattern. They set the pattern. And as I shared with you last week, the key to a church to celebrate: men who prayed, men who proclaimed the Word of God in the power of the Spirit, and men who set the pattern to follow. And that's half of the ingredients of a church to celebrate. Now this morning I want to look at the second half. And that has to do with the response of the people. The role of the pastor we looked at last week, now let's look at the response of the people. And again, this sort of bleeds out in the chapter and we can see it here. And I don't want to violate the intent of the writer here, but I want to be very selective in what I'm pulling out here. I want to show you the praises God, how he praises God for the people who had such right responses to those who fulfilled their roles here in Thessalonica. And the key verse, I think, is verse 3. As there were three elements to the role of the pastor, there are also three elements in the role of the people as well. And verse 3 says, and continuing his thought about his prayer, he says he remembered. Oops, sorry. The role of the people is right. That's what it is. Verse 3, he remembered without ceasing three things, he says. And what does he say? He remembered these three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope. Those three things is what Paul remembered and pulled out in verse 3. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and in your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ inside of God and our Father. They really lived consistent with a relationship with Christ. They lived under the oversight of God. They lived under the control of God and the intimacy with Christ. And as a result, these three things marked this church: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Now let me transpose those into one word for each one. Salvation, which is their work of faith. Service is their labor of love. And sustaining hope, which was their endurance, their steadfastness. Well, I guess I could have put steadfastness, right? But anyway, those are the three things that mark a church that were worth celebrating. Number one, salvation. Verse 3 says he remembered their work of faith. Now, what's he saying to us? Well, basically, it's an objective genitive. There's we know in English that a genitive is a case that marks possession. An objective genitive means that there's an object of the genitive, right? And it could be read this way: your faith, which produces a work, he says. He says, I remember unceasingly your faith, which produces a work. Well, what does he mean by that? What he means is that the Thessalonian believers had true saving faith. You know, there are two kinds of faith, at least two kinds of faith. One, faith produces work. Another, faith produces no work. And the reason why Paul can celebrate the Thessalonians, you know what I'm saying, because they produced a faith that produces. What he's saying here is that they were really saved. They were truly, come on, clicker. They were truly regenerated. They were truly redeemed. They had a faith that worked. They had a fruitful believing. Now this faith that works is exactly what the book of James is talking about in chapter 2, if you want to look there. James in chapter 2. It'll help us to understand a little bit about what Paul is saying here. In James chapter 2:14, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" That's what James says. Now, people have misunderstood this text, but there's no need to. It's the same thing that Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. He is saying, what does it matter? What good is it? What benefit is it for a man to say he has faith when he doesn't have any works to go along with it? Then he says, can faith save him? And some of us choke on that a little bit. Well, yes, of course faith can save him, right? Of course faith can save him. I mean, what does Ephesians 2 say? For by grace are you saved and not of works, right? But the implication that James has is, can that kind of faith save him? Can that kind of faith, what kind of faith? The kind of faith that doesn't produce any works. In other words, there are at least two kinds of faith. There's a faith that doesn't have any works, and there's a faith that has works. And so James says, there's a man who says he has faith but no works. Can that faith save him? And the implication in the Greek language is no. You could read that last part of the verse. It says, you can say that kind of faith can't save him, can it? You can't be saved by a non-productive faith. It's not enough just to believe and say, well, I believe in Jesus, unless there's evidence there. And it's the same saying, and people use that verse in Ephesians 2:8, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's good Bible. Yes, faith and not works saves you, but it's faith that works is what, because that's what the next verse says in Ephesians 2:9, which often people forget to read. It says in Ephesians 2:9, right after that, for ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto... Okay, you missed your cue there, and I'm disappointed. Unto good works, exactly. Faith and not works is what save you, but it's faith that works is saving faith. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by works. We're saved unto good works. In other words, there's no such thing as saving faith that doesn't produce good works. Paul says, I praise God for your faith that produces a work. He's saying, I'm glad you are truly regenerate. You're not a sham. You're not just saying, I have faith. You give evidence of it being saving faith. The Apostle John said, you say you love God, but you close your compassion on those who are in need. He says, how does the love of God dwell in you? Right? It's a rhetorical question. The Bible knows of no such faith that doesn't produce works. There is no such saving faith that exists like that. You don't walk down an aisle or necessarily become saved. You don't stick up your hand necessarily. You don't say, well, I believe. There's more to it than that. It's a faith that produces righteousness. That's saving faith. James says in verse 17 of the same chapter, chapter 2, he says, faith, if it doesn't have works as a byproduct, is dead. Because it's alone. It is alone, and faith alone is not sufficient. Now, it doesn't mean that faith alone can't save you. It means that faith alone that doesn't produce works can't save you. Saving faith will produce a work in your life. Otherwise, it's dead. Martin Luther wanted to remove the book of James out of the canon because he says it was works-based. But see, James is not about faith by works. It's about faith that works. You know, you see somebody and they'll say something like, well, you know, I received the Lord one time and I know I don't live it and nothing in my life gives evidence of it and so forth and so on. Well, are they truly saved? Because a faith without product is dead. I remember in the Marine Corps, my platoon sergeant had on his office, he said, if somebody had enough evidence to convict you of being a Marine, would they be able to do it? You know, I'm thinking, well, I hope so, but what about does somebody have enough evidence to prove you're a Christian? Would they be able to prove it? You know, if they had enough evidence. I thought that was an interesting point. Faith without product is dead. I remember working in children's ministry. And I remember we had this famous evangelist come, child evangelist come. And the people, kids would get saved every service, you know. And I was a little skeptical. And I remember he would share this illustration with the kids at the very end of his sermon that none of the kids were listening to. All right? I remember at the very end he would share this illustration. He says he knew this guy who was in his chemistry class and he got this, I can't remember, it was sodium nitrite or something that reacts with water and he stole it from the lab. He said he took it out in the mud puddle and he cut it up and he put it in this water and it blew up. And it hit him in the face and he was just there screaming and he goes, now I want you to imagine yourself burning in hell. Well, you know, every kid got saved that day. You know what I mean? You know, as a kid, I was growing up, we were poor, right? We went to church, they gave us candy if you got saved, right? I got saved every Sunday. You know? There is a true saving faith. You know, you can scare people into making an emotional decision. You can do that. Did you realize something here? Christ made it very difficult for you to follow him. Did you ever notice that? He made it very difficult. He said, count the cost. Do you really want to do this? Didn't he say, narrow is the road and wide is the way? Narrow is the road to everlasting life? And what? Very few find it. That didn't sound very seeker-friendly to me. And what else did he say? Unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother, you can't come to me. There's nothing seeker-friendly about Jesus' ministry. People say, well, I believe. Well, that's good. You do well if you believe. But what does verse 19 of James say? It says, the demons believe, and at least they have a work, they shudder, right? But James says, oh, you know, oh vain man, oh empty man, oh useless man, that faith without works is dead. And someone once said, corpses don't make a public appearance. People of dead faith don't come before God. And so truth, in terms of faith that is validated by works, it's the product. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians. And what Paul is saying here is that I'm thanking God for your true faith that produces a work. And he gives four insights into that faith. Four insights into that saving faith. In verse 9, he says, in the middle of the verse, he says, how you turn to God from idols. Real saving faith involves repentance. It turns from false belief. It turns from idols. Idols are any false belief or false worship, and they turn to the true God, the living God. It says there's a turning, there's a repenting, there's a conversion, there's a dramatic change. True saving faith is validated by turning from idols to God. And secondly, in verse 1, he says to the church of Thessalonians, saving faith turns from idols to the true God, then is intimately in God and Christ. Because it's a faith that produces work. Real saving faith produces work. And what is the work? It's turning from idols to the true God, entering into relationship with Him. And there's a third element. Third element in verse 4. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. He has chosen you. He says there's another way to look at you. You've been chosen by God. Some verses say elect. How do you know if someone's elect? Well, the product is there. This is verse 3. There's product there. Do you see work of faith? Do you see their work of faith? Do you see their labor of love? Do you see their endurance of hope? That stuff proves that they're elect. And so he's affirming their genuineness. They're elect of God by evidenced by their fruitfulness. Their work of turning from idols to serve the living true God. And then there's a fourth element, and that speaks of the genuineness of their salvation. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. But look what it says in verse 6. And you became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in what? In much affliction. That word, that Greek word for affliction is phliptis. It means sometimes transferred tribulation or trouble. He says, you received the word of God in much affliction with joy from the Holy Spirit, is what he says in verse 6. And that's another mark of the true Christian faith. Receive the word of God even though it costs them dearly. They received the word of God even though it costs dearly. Even though it was much tribulation and affliction and trial and trouble, they received it with what? Joy. And joy produced by whom? By the Holy Spirit. And this is the fourth mark of genuineness of their salvation. It was the response to the preaching of the Word of God. When the apostles gave them the Word of God, they received it. The price was high. Back, especially in first century, if you became a Christian, that was your life. If you were Jewish, you were thrown out of the synagogue. It may not sound like much today, but that was their livelihood. You could die easily, your whole family, right? The price was high, but they received it anyway. Now there are many who say they want to be Christians, who say they want to go to heaven, they want to know Jesus, they want Him in their life, but they're unwilling to conform to the Word of God. In much of our modern day Christianity, easy believism, we're rewriting Scripture to fit our own desire. There was an article by Joe Bailey in Eternity Magazine. He says this is, and I quote him, he says, "Now we have homosexual theology, we have black theology and women's theology, liberation theology, and all these other things. And when the Bible verses don't square with what they want, they just eliminate the Bible verses." And you wonder, are these people truly redeemed at all? Because there's no evidence of being willing to receive the Word of God no matter what the price and obey it with joy. In the same article, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, the evangelical church is sick. So sick that people are crowding in to join us. We're a big flock now, big enough to permit remarriage of divorced people beyond the exception that Jesus allowed, big enough to permit practicing homosexuals to pursue their lifestyle, big enough to tolerate almost anything pagans do. We're no longer narrow. It's a wide road of popular acceptance for us. End quote. But he's really reflecting on the sign of our times, isn't he? Instead of receiving the Word of God, no matter what it asks, and taking the tribulation that comes or the price you have to pay and doing it with joy of the Spirit of God, you want to twist the Bible so that it conforms with your lifestyle. Is that really a mark of genuine Christianity? I mean, these dear people paid a price for it. In Acts 17, when the Thessalonian church was found, that's when it was born, in Acts 17. Paul and Silas, it says in verse 1 that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. They're in this area, Macedonia, Acts 16, the Macedonian call. Paul sailed over there with Timothy and Silas. Macedonia is modern-day Greek. Anyway, there was a synagogue there, and the Jews were there. And Paul, it was his manner to go to the synagogue and preach. And so he's there for 2 weeks. He got there on a Sabbath, a Saturday, and it ended on a Sabbath. So he's there 2 weeks. He preached three times in the synagogue, right? And it says that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament. And so he's only there 2 weeks, a Sabbath on each end. And that's all these people had. He went there and he'd been chased out of the synagogue, and he went back into the synagogue again, knowing that he's going to get chased out. And he says he raised them from the Scripture and gave them and dialogued with them. He taught them. And then in verse 3 of Acts 17, he says, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And he says, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, and it's your Messiah. It's the Messiah. He showed them that the Messiah had to die. He talked about the death of Jesus, right? And the God would raise him from the dead. And he says, this Jesus I preach is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And some of the Jews believed. And the church was born in Thessalonica. And even devout Greeks, and even Greeks who were Judaizers, who had became proselytes of Judaism, many of them believed. There's a great multitude that believed. And the church was born in just those 2 weeks, right? And then verse 5, Acts 17:5 says, "But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out in the crowd." Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying at Jason's house. They went to attack them. They brought a mob with them. And it says the Jews were jealous. I mean, isn't that what the gospel is supposed to do? Drive Israel to jealousy? It's interesting how the KJV puts it. This verse, it says, "Took unto them certain vile fellows of the baser sort." I thought that was interesting. You know what that means? That's marketplace creeps, marketplace thugs, the worst, the pits, the troublemakers, the rabble-rousers. And my son asked me, "Well, what are those?" I'm thinking, well, modern-day equivalent, you could think of UNC fan, all right? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just kidding, folks. Aiden, what's your favorite basketball team? Okay. And they hired these guys up. Anyway, they hired these guys to stir up a riot. And they set the city up in an uproar. And they assaulted the house of Jason and they to bring him out. And they wanted to capture these Christians and bring him out. They couldn't find him. Right? And so they draw Jason to the rulers of the city. And this is what they said. These men have turned the world upside down and are come here also, whom Jason has received. And they tried to indict Jason. And then what they said, they even lied. They said they're trying to overthrow Caesar. And the reason they said they spoke this blasphemy because the Romans don't care if you've got some hang up with who the Messiah is or whatever. That's your Jewish issue. We don't care. But if you're saying you're going to overthrow Caesar, now that's a problem. All right? And that's why they had a problem with him, right? So they brought him to the Romans, and the Romans didn't even care. They didn't respond. They just kind of let him post bail and they leave, and then they snuck Paul out of the city to Berea. Right? They get him out of town because it's getting heated and tribulation is happening here. But anyway, you can tell a person's true, you can tell a person's true faith by their response to God. These people were willing, whatever the cost, they did it with joy. You know, I wonder sometimes how that... Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "He that comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Does that sound very seeker sensitive? He that comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's self-denial, cross-bearing. When the Word of God is really effectually working in someone, it indicates their true belief. You know, I've been to countries where being a Christian is not like being a Christian here. I mean, China is one. I mean, I remember the guy that we went to his small group. I mean, it was in this little dungeon of a place. He had to get in three different vehicles and, you know, in order just to, so people, because he'd been in prison for 17 years, you know, for preaching the gospel. I mean, when you become a Christian there, man, it's not just walking an aisle and saying a prayer. You see, the church in Thessalonica were seeing souls saved, and they wanted more souls saved. They didn't say, "Well, this is great. I'm saved. I get to go to heaven. Good deal." Paul says that it echoed forth, became imitators. No, I wonder sometimes as believers, as they interact with and respond to unbelievers. Because oftentimes we do the wrong. I mean, sometimes we isolate ourselves. It's kind of like this monastery way of thinking. I need to get out of this bad, evil, wicked world. I'm going to go buy a home in the country, buy a bunch of guns, buy a bunch of food. Just me and the woman and the dog and me type thing. I don't really read around all this stuff. That's called isolationism. You can isolate. Or you can insulate as well. I mean, isolate isn't a good plan since Jesus says go into all the world and preach the gospel. What about insulate? I mean, there are people that insulate from the world, right? I don't care what's going on in the world. It doesn't affect me. I'm going to be insulated. I don't want to be aware of what's happening. I'll just have Christians around me all the time. Get a Christian job. Go to Christian school. Listen to Christian music. Watch Christian music. Now look, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with watching the right movies, but you get the idea. We kind of put ourselves in this bubble. You know? And that's not a good plan either. We're going to preach the gospel, what Jesus says. But then there are those that imitate the world. If they think that the only way to get them to like them is to be like them. I'll do what they do, share their values. Maybe they'll think I'm cool and I'm hip. Well, Jesus wasn't cool and hip. That's not a good plan. And then there are those who vegetate. And I think it's an enormous group of believers in this category that vegetate, right? It's apathetic believer. And they're kind of like, you know, what's the effect? What do I care? You know, the people that go in hell, what do I care? There's no motivation to win the lost people. You know, there's a Barna poll that I read. As a Barna did a poll to people who confessed Christianity. He said their findings were 95% of people that profess Christianity have never once shared their faith. 95%. I don't know, that's just what I said. I don't know. But they don't have any motivation to share people, to share heaven, to share the love of God with people. But we're not to isolate or insulate or imitate or vegetate. Our goal is to penetrate. Run to the bullets, right? Penetrate. Remember, Jesus called us to be salt and light. And, so, and to get the salt out of a salt shaker, what do you need to do? Unless you got one of them grindy ones, you know. You heathens. You need to shake the salt shaker. You got to turn it upside down and shake it, right? The Thessalonian believers, the gospel came to them, it worked in them, and it rang out from them. Verse 14, for you brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in ye are in Christ Jesus. How did they become like them? He says, for you suffered all, like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And so the church in Thessalonica and those in Judea, they had equal persecution. Here was this baby church and they were being persecuted. Now what was their attitude? He says, in the midst of that, verse 6 says, they received the word in much persecution, affliction, trouble, and tribulation with joy to them from the Holy Spirit. Now that should tell us about the genuineness of their faith. No matter what the price they would pay for it, they took it with joy. No price was too high for that little church. It was a church to celebrate because it was a church that possessed true salvation. And thank God for our church. You know, I believe the members here are truly saved. But when you see churches filled with unsaved people, you see how impotent, how ineffective. I mean, it's impossible to organize the host of the devil to the work of the Lord. Right? There's no power. We can thank God for a redeemed congregation. You know, I'd rather have 20 people who love the Word of God than 20,000 who are unredeemed and powerless. They turn from the idols to seek the living God. They had a union with Christ. And it was brought out in the way that they changed their life and the way they lived their lifestyle. There was a cost to pay for it. They were truly redeemed. The second thing that marks the Thessalonian church as a church to celebrate, salvation, but it was also service. Service. Verse 3, I remember not only your faith which produces a work, but your labor of love is what he says. Your love which produces this wearisome toil. Your love, which affects wearisome toil. In other words, he says to them, they have such a love for God that they don't grow weary in well-doing. You're out there doing it to the point of exhaustion. It produces toil. And in verse 9, it says that, at the end of the verse, it says that when they were saved, they too moved to serve the living and true God. That word serve is the Greek word doleo. Doleo is actually the word we translate as slave. In other words, they became bondservants to Christ. They became bondservants to Christ. They totally yielded their will and control to their master. And Paul could thank God for this Thessalonican church because they were committed to service. They were committed to doing the work. Their faith was real. And their labor of love was real. And it toiled. And the impact was marvelous. In verse 6, you became followers of us, consequently of the Lord whom we're following because you received the word. And then verse 7 says, you were an example to all that believed. You became the model church. You became the pattern. First, you started out as what the Greek uses the Greek word mimetos, which we get the word mimic from. You became mimickers of us, or imitators of us. And he sets the pattern. They were imitating the Lord. You were imitating them. And so their service, they were a model church. They were a church to pattern after. And so a church to celebrate is one that's marked by salvation and service. And then thirdly, it's marked by sustaining hope. The Thessalonians endured. The Thessalonian church endured. It's a steadfastness of hope. This steadfastness, it's the Greek word hupomene. It means to get under a load and stay under it. They had spiritual staying power. In other words, they hung in there. They hung tough. They didn't just spark. They sustained a flame. They had this tenacious hope. It's a hope that produces endurance. And what is that hope? Verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Our hope is that we're waiting for Jesus. Their hope was that they were waiting for Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm not waiting for an event. I'm waiting for a person, Jesus. When I was a teenager, I went to Louisiana for the summer with my aunt. And my aunt had a son. He's the same age as me. His name is Freddie. And he was mentally retarded. Have I used this illustration before? Because I got a 3-month expiration. Has it been 3 months? Okay, because that's my expiry date. That's my sell-by date on my illustrations, okay. I had a retarded cousin, Freddie, and every morning, Freddie would wake up and he'd say, "Mom," and she'd say, "Yes, Fred." He'd say, "Jesus coming back today?" And she'd say, "Sure, Fred." And then he'd say, "David." He'd say, "Davy." They called me Davy back home, only back home. He'd say, "Davy." I'd say, "Yeah, Fred." So "Jesus coming back today?" I'd say, "Sure, Fred." And about the 20th time, he'd said, "Davy, Jesus come back today?" I said, "Man, Freddie, I sure hope so. That way you'd be quiet." But you know, Freddie taught me something. He taught me something. He taught me that he was waiting on Jesus, not an event. He wasn't waiting for the second coming. He was waiting for the Jesus of the second coming, right? I'm waiting for Jesus. They were waiting for Jesus. You know, I think people that get hung up on prophecy, they're waiting for signs instead of waiting for the Savior. But we're waiting for Him, the one who was raised from the dead, the Jesus who delivered us from hell and damnation and punishment, the Savior. That's who we're waiting on. It says He can come any moment. And that keeps us under the load. It gives us hope. Jesus said, "Occupy until I come." In other words, we're to eagerly, anxiously endure. And that was written about them, the Thessalonian church. They didn't give up. They didn't bail out. They had steadfast hope, waiting for Jesus to set up the kingdom. They had spiritual staying power. You know, if you take the doctrine of the second coming out of the church, then you lose all motivation. You lose all desire to serve God. That's why when Jesus ascended in Acts 1, He said He'd come back, and the angels appeared and said, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go." He says, "I'm going to come back. Stay until I get here." So their work of faith, their labor of love, and their endurance of hope, those are the three greatest things. I mean, and I think we can be like this church in Thessalonica. Remember, Thessalonica was a very cosmopolitan city. It was filled, it's a lot like Durham. It was filled with evil and crime. There were prostitution, abortion, murder. But they had leadership in that church that prayed, that proclaimed the Word of God, that set a pattern for them to follow. And this church in Thessalonica They were truly saved. They were totally lost in the service of the one who loved them. They endured under the pressure because they had the hope that Jesus is coming. And when you put those things together, that kind of pastoring, that kind of peopling, you get a church that's worth celebrating. All right, now I want to end on this video. I want you to watch this video as we end our service this morning.